Next month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Thank you. Be seated.
Last week we looked at the very first historical account we have here in the book of Luke, and that deals with three people: Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John. And we built our study around those three names: Zacharias, which means the Lord remembers, after 400 years of total silence from the days of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, not counting John the Baptist. It's spoken 400 years prior to this time. The Lord remembers. He's faithful. And we need to remember that God never forgets his people. It may appear at times as though he has, but he hasn't. Elizabeth means God is faithful and keeps his oath. He's faithful to his word. And then, of course, John the Baptist. John, the word means, as we had in one baby this morning, Joanna, that God is gracious, or gracious gift of the Lord. And that in itself is an interesting study on names. Now, by way of contrast, Mary has very little to offer us in the way of name as far as building a message around it. In fact, many believe that the name Mary comes from one of two sources. Either it comes from the Old Testament Miriam, which, according to some Bible scholars, means to be corpulent. In case you wonder what corpulent means, it means fat or bulky. And I didn't see how I could really build a message around that this morning. There's another source, according to the Hebrew word marah, that it's a derivation from that word, which means bitter. So you can take your choice, either fat and bulky or bitter. But if your name is Mary this morning, I hope you're not offended. Your parents probably didn't choose you, give you that name with those thoughts in mind. And so we hope that won't distort your self-image this morning. However, the thing that's interesting about Mary is her response to what is happening in this passage. It's sort of a fourfold response. First of all, in verse 29, she's troubled at what she sees. Secondly, in verse 34, she's confused now as the angel further explains to her. And then in verse 38, now we see her trusting as the angel has brought her to this point to where, though she doesn't completely understand the significance of everything that's happening, yet she's willing to say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And then finally, beginning with verse 46, we see Mary praising the Lord by way of this Magnificat, or song of the Lord, which is one of great praise for what the Lord has done by way of this event. Now notice it's in verse 26 that the angel Gabriel comes to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth is perhaps the most unlikely place that you would think that the angel would appear to a virgin and would say that that virgin was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, so long, for so many centuries, looked for, anxiously awaited for and anticipated, and every parent hoped to be, every Jewish parent hoped to be, the father and mother of that promised Messiah. But Nazareth is perhaps the most unlikely place because, first of all, it has no significance whatsoever in the Old Testament. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, Nathanael asked that infamous question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" indicating that Nazareth was a very insignificant and out-of-the-way place, and the place that you would at least expect for this event to occur. But God had other plans. He bypassed the city of Jerusalem, and he made this little tiny village, perhaps a small city, Nazareth, to be the place where the angel Gabriel would appear to the virgin. Notice in verse 27, it's to a virgin. Now this word is used 14 times in the New Testament, and it always means virgin, a young woman who has never known a man in a sexual way. And it's conclusive that that Jesus was born of a virgin, that his mother Mary was a virgin. We've got to conclude that from all of the scriptures, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, and of course the Old Testament translation in the Greek Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 uses the word also, virgin, and so we conclude that this is the miraculous of this event, that the angel does indeed appear to a virgin. Notice, this was a virgin who was engaged, and herein is the problem. As Mary sees it, she's engaged to a fine young man in the town of Nazareth. His name was Joseph. And engagement in that day was not something that was looked upon lightly, but it was a very binding type of an agreement that could only be dissolved by a divorce. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, Luke doesn't record what Joseph's response was to this whole thing, but Matthew does. Luke is more interested in the physical aspects of it, as a doctor, how this baby was to be born, and so that's where he concentrates his time and his investigation. But Matthew tells us that Joseph was very much concerned, and he was minded to put her away privately, and it was while he was thinking on these things, considering giving her a bill of divorcement, that the angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, don't worry about it, because that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, and we'll work out the details, so don't you worry about it." There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament where it refers to a widow who is a virgin. That's interesting. A widow who is a virgin, which indicates the binding contract here of the of this engagement time. Now let's look at Mary's response. First of all, in verse 29, she's very troubled at the message that comes from the angel Gabriel. And the reason for this is given to us probably in verse 28. The angel appears to her and says, "Hail, favored one," or "Woman richly blessed, the Lord is with you." Now, these two phrases indicate that something great is about to happen. Woman richly blessed. This verse and this phrase tells me, number one, that Mary is not a source of grace, but she is the recipient of grace, just as all of us are. And we need to be very careful that though we give Mary her rightful place, we don't set her up on a pedestal and say that she was without sin, and therefore she's a proper intermediate between man and God, or mediator between man and God. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that Mary was highly favored or blessed in that she was chosen to be the mother of God's Messiah. It's kind of like I like to go around the house every now and then when the girls really begin to get down on me. I'll come up to them and say, "You know, you girls are really blessed." And they know what's coming now. At first they didn't, but I say, "You're really blessed in that you've got a dad like me." And sometimes I'll even include Connie and say a mother like her. But it's because of their position, nothing special in them that would precipitate my saying that. And I realize that's a very poor illustration of what I'm trying to say, so we'll go on. But the point is that Mary is just a recipient of grace and not a source of grace. "Hail, you blessed woman, the Lord is with you." Now, I think that probably had I been Mary, this would be the phrase that would bother me the most. "The Lord is with you." Mary came from a very godly family, and it's obvious from verses 46 through 55, where she quotes so many Old Testament passages, that she was really familiar with the Word of God. And I'm sure that she must have been familiar, very familiar, with that story, that event, when God looked down upon an Israelite by the name of Gideon in a time when Israel was being severely oppressed at the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon looked upon himself very much in the way that Mary did. He came from a very lowly background. His father was of the tribe of Manasseh, and he the very least of all the tribes, and he himself was the youngest in his father's house. And here he is, because of the oppression of the Midianites, he's beating out the wheat in the wine press of his father in a hidden way so that the Midianites wouldn't see him. And at that point, while he's beating out the wheat, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Hail, you mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you," or "You hero of Israel, the Lord is with you." You see, "the Lord is with you" really had a tremendous impact. And when the angel of the Lord would appear to one in this way, it was kind of like, wow, here we go. God's about to do something great with me. And Gideon, of course, couldn't understand how he could be the mighty deliverer of Israel from the Midianites, but the angel said, "Look, you go, the Lord has sent you, and you go in His strength." But something great was about to happen, and Mary sensed that there was something great about to happen. And now, beginning with verse 29, being greatly troubled at this statement, in verse 30, the angel goes on to further explain how God was going to use her at this time in the life of Israel, and ultimately as a blessing to the whole world, Gentiles as well. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Notice in verse 31, this one who would come forth from her loins, his name would be Jesus, which means salvation is of the Lord. He has a great name. In verse 32, he has a great nature in that he will be called the Son of the Most High, a very unique child in his name, in his nature, and finally in his nobility. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this was a very unique son that God was going to bless to the household of Mary and Joseph. But there is a problem. And what is that problem? Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin. She wasn't married. How could she have a child? Now she hears what the angel is saying, but she's confused as to how this can take place. Notice in verse 34, the angel, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Literally, since I know no man. Sexually, I have known no man. And here you are telling me that I'm going to conceive and bring forth this very unique son who's ultimately to rule the world. How can this be? It's not a question of unbelief, but it's a question of how can it be from a natural viewpoint. It's not the kind of a question that Zacharias asked back in verse 18 when he's asking how this can be because they're old. And it was really a question of unbelief on the part of Zacharias, but not on the part of Mary. She just wanted to know from a natural viewpoint, this was something totally unheard of before. And now she's going to bear a child as a virgin? It's the kind of a question that Jesus was asked by Nicodemus. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, that wasn't the point that Jesus had in mind. Nicodemus was only looking at it from a purely physical, natural viewpoint. And Jesus was looking at it from a spiritual viewpoint, that a man must be born again. That which is of the earth is earthly, and that which is of the spirit, that is the kind of a birth that Jesus is emphasizing. The second birth, spiritual birth. So Mary is like Nicodemus, questioning here, how can this be? Now in verse 35, we have what I think to be the finest explanation of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that we have anywhere in the New Testament. And remember, Luke is a medical doctor, a physician, so he was really interested in how this conception would take place. And as best he can, he struggles with this, and he tries to touch upon it, and yet we come away from verse 35 with a whole feeling of mystery and something that we still have to accept by faith, that God was very much in this act, but as to the how, we just don't know. Now, lest that confuse you at all, you medical doctors that are here this morning, I venture to say there's not a one of you who can tell me in detail how natural conception takes place. The sperm of the male, fertilizing the egg. It's something that we accept. We know it happens. We see the evidence. We see babies being born into the world. We're becoming parents. But we can't explain it. And neither can we explain what is happening here in verse 35. But the angel is giving us an indication that this child would be a product of the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. Now, I think there's one real good Old Testament illustration of how the Spirit of God works in bringing life, and that's in the very opening verses of Genesis, where there we have the earth is without form and void and darkness is upon the face of the earth, but all at once the Spirit of God begins to move upon the waters, and in that formless, vastless expanse he puts energy. He energizes it and everything comes to life because of the moving or the brooding of the Spirit of God upon that formless mass. So likewise, the Lord here, the angel is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. Literally, this is the Shekinah glory resting upon you, as the Shekinah glory in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and following, rested upon the tabernacle, and then the cloud as it guided the Israelites throughout the wilderness. So in the same way, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon you, is going to overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring born of this conception shall be called the Son of God. Now there's a mystery, there's an awe. It's kind of all I feel and I felt as I stood last year overlooking the Grand Canyon, and my daughters said all I could say was, "Isn't it awesome? Isn't it awesome?" And it was. It was an awesome sight. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't explain to someone else how all that was created. We stagger, we stumble, we fumble around trying to find explanation. You talk to the average scientist, and each scientist looks at it differently. We just can't, because there's a mystery about that which God has created. And likewise, when God chooses to forego the natural process of bringing children into the world and brings a unique one into the world like His own Son, we stand back in awe. There's a mystery about it. We can't explain it. But we believe the Bible to be true. Now in verse 36, the angel tells Mary that there's another very good illustration of how God works. And that's in the life of Elizabeth, your relative, who's conceived a son in her old age. She was called barren. Physically, it was impossible for Elizabeth to have a child. But now, the angel says, look at her. She's in her sixth month. Impossible from the natural viewpoint to have children. She was way beyond the age of bearing a child. But Gabriel says, just look at her. The same thing's going to happen to you. It's an impossibility, but God is going to produce. I love verse 37, and I'm not sure that we bring that across in our English translations, even the New American Standard at this point. Literally, the word for nothing is two words in the Greek, which means every word. Pon rhema, every word which God has spoken, He is able to deliver upon. Everything which God promises, He's able to bring to pass. That's the meaning of verse 37. Everything that God promises, He's able to bring to pass. This week's U.S. News and World Report, the main article of the U.S. News and World Report was regarding President Carter. And the question was, how many promises, his campaign promises, has he kept? And then it said the presidential box score after 10 months showed his campaign promises about one-third kept, one-third unfulfilled, and one-third hanging in fire. Now, if you were to keep a presidential box score on the promises of God, the angel says, look, every promise that God has ever made, He has kept, and every promise which He has made, which is yet unfulfilled, will be fulfilled before the end of time. And he says, just look back at God's record. Look at Elizabeth, how it came about. Look on back in Old Testament history and see how God promised and it came to pass. Nothing that God promises is He unable to deliver upon. So now we see her coming to the point of trusting in verse 38. Mary doesn't understand it all, but she says, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She's saying, Lord, I don't understand. I'm not fully aware of what's going on here. I'm excited about it. I don't fully understand it. I've got questions about it. I'm wondering what's going to happen when my neighbors find out here in Nazareth that I'm with child and I'm a virgin, supposedly. But I'm not going to concern myself with all the details and how you're going to get me out of this jam. But Lord, I'm willing to let your will be done. And that's what she's saying there in verse 38. Your will be done. And ultimately, all of us, though we can't understand, have to come to that point in life to where we're willing to say, God's will be done. And let the Lord take care of the details. Verses 39 through 45, she flees to Nazareth, to the hill country of Judah, perhaps for two reasons. One, because the tongues would start wagging in Nazareth, that small town. And I know, coming from a small town where we had 309, when I left it was 308, that in a small town, the tongues do start wagging. Everybody knows everybody else's business. And that may be one reason why Mary left Nazareth to go down to the hill country. But there's a second reason, and that is because the angel had now told her in verse 36 that she had a cousin Elizabeth who was also with a birth, in her sixth month of pregnancy, and it too was a miracle. And we tend to want to be with those who have the same problems that we do. And so Mary immediately wants to go down and to confer with Elizabeth and compare notes and be an encouragement to one another, and that's exactly what she does. So in verse 41, it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now some of you mothers have felt your baby move. I remember when Connie was carrying our children, how with joy she would say, "Dear, feel this." And I'd put my hand there and ultimately feel a little movement there. And we get concerned. You mothers get concerned if you don't feel that movement, don't you? But have you ever felt your baby leap and just sort of take you right up on your toes? That's what happened here when John the Baptist, 6 months conceived, 3 months from coming forth from the womb, comes into the very presence of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, now in her conception. The baby, John the Baptist, literally leaps in the womb. That's exciting. You know why? Because that tells me something about what God thought about His Son. What He thinks about His Son. And we ought to have the same joy and the same excitement when it comes to the name and the person of Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. He ought to be just as thrilling to us. So finally, we see Mary praising the Lord in verses 46 through 55. This is the song. It has four stanzas to it. It has two divisions to it. In verses 46 through 49, Mary is praising God for His goodness to her individually. That's in verses 46 through 49. And then in verse 50 through verse 54, verse 55, Mary is praising God for His goodness to Israel collectively, to her individually, and ultimately to the nation collectively. Notice she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now that phrase we could just so quickly pass over, but there's something there that really arrests my attention. Did you notice that Mary too had a need for a Savior? This really blows a lot of theology, by the way. Mary had a need for a Savior. And lest we put her up on a pedestal and begin to worship Mary, we must realize what Mary is saying. She's rejoicing because she had a need for a Savior, and in the Messiah she saw that provision. Lest you put me up on a pedestal, which I'm sure none of you have ever done, let me tell you about an experience I had. I told a big fat lie one time. You know when it was? This week. This last week, I told a big lie. And it happened one night when a fellow called me on the phone. It was late at night, and I just kind of drifted off to sleep. The phone rang. He asked the question. And it was a question that I totally unexpected. You know how it is when he asks a question, all at once you realize, oh, did I blow it? Now, the easiest thing would have been to have right then taken the time and said, "You know, I really blew it. Yeah, I did. I did the very thing that you asked me if I did. Yeah, I did it." But you know, before I even recognized what had happened, I said, no. And rather than go into all of the explanation of it, I just cut it off at that. But you know, the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow me to have any peace about that. And it was a day later when I saw him, and I said, "You know, I've got to confess, I lied to you last night." That was hard. That was really hard to do. I said, I've got to confess, I told a lie to you. And here's what it was. Of course, he laughed about it after he heard it. But you know, regardless of who you are or what your position is in life, you never outgrow your need for a Savior. And Mary recognized that. No matter how much we grow in our Christian experience, we still have a need for a Savior. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, is adequate to cover all of past, present, and future sin. And that's beautiful. And I'm really thankful this morning for that kind of a Savior. And Mary sure didn't put herself up on a pedestal. Verses 51 through 55, we come to the conclusion of this song. And what really is neat about these verses is the fact that you'll notice in verse 51, 52, 53, and 54, all past tenses are used to describe future events. All past tenses are used to describe future events. The birth of this child would ultimately, in verse 51, result in that all of those who are proud in heart will one day be scattered. That speaks of a moral revolution. There's going to be a moral revolution at the end of the age when Jesus returns to set the record straight. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, that's already happened. Aorist tense is used to describe future events. In verse 52, there's going to be a social revolution at the end of the age. And that will come about when all rulers will be brought down from their thrones, and God will exalt those who are humble, which is just a further commentary on what Jesus had to say in His Sermon on the Mount, that it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. It's the pure in heart who shall see God. It's those who humble themselves during this present age and come to Him by faith that will ultimately be those who will be exalted to positions of rulership and leadership in His economy. But as far as God's concerned, that's already transpired. Aorist tenses used to describe future events. And then look in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich empty-handed. That speaks of an economic revolution. One of these days, those who are rich in this world will ultimately be poor in His economy. Those who are poor in this world will ultimately be rich. The cart's just going to be turned over. I mean, economic revolution. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. This baby that Mary was to bring into the world, and what a blessing it was. This baby was destined for greatness. Unique, unequal. I remember a true story I heard years ago about a number of prominent literary men who were in a club room in London discussing illustrious figures of the past. And one of the men said, "Gentlemen, what would we do if John Milton were to enter into the room right now here before us?" And they all with unanimity said, "Ah, we would give him a standing ovation." And then another man said, "Gentlemen, what would we do if Shakespeare were to enter the room right here, right now, before us?" And they all together agreed, "We would arise and crown him master of song." And then someone said, "Gentlemen, if Jesus Christ were to enter the room, then what would we do?" And Charles Lamb, amid an intense silence, said, "I think we would all fall on our faces before him." Now this passage presents that kind of a Savior. He was unique not only in his birth, he was unique in the way he lived, the way he died, the way his life did not end, but he was raised from the dead. He was unique from beginning to end. And that's why he's God's only way whereby we can be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. It's all wrapped up in this unique son that God brought into the world through this Virgin Mary 1950 years ago. And my question to you this morning is, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Can you, like Mary, say, my spirit this morning is rejoicing in God my Savior? Or are you still depending upon your own good works to get you there? It's interesting that we, in our newborn experience, go through the same process that Mary went through here. First of all, she was troubled. Some of you this morning may really be troubled. You're wondering what life's all about, where the answers are. Mary was troubled. Secondly, she was very confused. I don't understand it all, but Lord, I'm going to accept you on the basis of what I know. Finally, she's trusting. And the next thing you know, she's praising the Lord. God has put a new song in her heart. And he'll do the same for you this morning if you'll let him. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I would like to give those of you just a moment who are here that are not sure that Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior, and allow you this brief moment just to say, Lord, be merciful to me, save me, become my Savior. Will you do that? If you have done that, then we would encourage you to indicate that on a response slip. Let us know so that we can be of help to you. Father, we do thank you for this great passage, for the way you used Mary in a very unique way, and yet it only indicates that each of us are special before you, as Mary was in her lowly estate. Yet she too is special before you, as we also are, and that you have an individual plan for each of our lives, just as you had for Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph. And that you too will use us in our day in your own way, as we, with Mary, say, your will be it done according unto your word. So we thank you this morning for this encouragement from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And ask the ushers to come and receive your